good morning. All right, so we are almost, we are at the end of March. So as I noted last week, as I get worried that we're not going to finish Hebrews, we're going to skip the bio again today, as much as I enjoy those, the history lessons. So we'll begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that we again gather together as your body, as the church that you have created, the church that you have ordained, and the church that you guide and lead through your Holy Spirit. And may all that we do today be pleasing in your sight. May it glorify you, and may you guide our study this morning and help us to understand the words that you have written for us and preserved for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I seem kind of loud today. All right, so a quick review. We started last week. We were reading at the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 10 today if you want to turn there. At the end of chapter 9 in verses 27 and 28, which cover dying once, judgment, and Christ's second coming, just in those two verses. And we did a little brainstorming exercise thinking of all the different religious groups and religious ideas, I guess, that we could take from those two verses and reject those false ideas. We then talked about applying the finished work of Jesus to our assurance of salvation, not just that our past sins are forgiven, but that also our future sins are forgiven just as well. We noted again that the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament were merely pointing to a sin problem. Chapter 10, verse 3 said, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year after year, so it pointed to our sins, whereas the finished work, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus being so much better, doesn't point us to our sins, but points us to our forgiveness and our righteousness in the eyes of God, our redemption. We then touched in verse 4 briefly. It said that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And we noted that this fit with our previous readings in Hebrews and in one of the Psalms, that we can't redeem our own lives. And therefore, purchasing a bull or a goat and sacrificing it cannot redeem our lives or our souls. One thing that we didn't discuss but probably should have noted was that verse where the idea that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin should be a strong reminder that if the temple was ever reinstated in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of people that expect that to happen and think that's going to be a way to save the Jews, that even if they reinstate that, the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. It's very clear there. And so none of those Jews that would go back to that, if it was recreated, it wouldn't save them. So that would be contrary. So there's within groups of Christianity that really focus on the Jewish nation, that they believe that temple needs to be rebuilt and then those sacrifices restarted, and that's how those Jews will be saved. And clearly the scripture that we read says that's not the case. It doesn't save. We then spent some time looking at kind of a complex issue regarding how the Holy Spirit used a Greek version of the Old Testament, and I probably did a really bad job of explaining that complex issue based upon Becky's questions afterwards, saying, what in the world were you talking about? That wasn't quite her words, but... but the two takeaways I think I want to have is one, that we should never be afraid to look at Bible difficulties. There are things, translation issues, quotation issues, that are complex at times, but we should have the assurance that the Holy Spirit has provided these and written these, and so we start with that presupposition. We should never be fearful of any new discovery, the next crazy book about lost gospels or why you shouldn't believe the Bible. I mean, they come out every other week, it seems like. We don't need to be afraid of those things, and we should be willing to look at them, to discuss them, talk to them. And it always comes back to what your assumptions are. If we start with the assumption that it is God-breathed, that it is inspired words, as opposed to just the words of men, then there's reasonable explanations for those difficulties. So, all right. So we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10. Just again for some context, we're really going to pick up talking today in verse 5, but I want to back up for some context here. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10 in Hebrews. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what does it mean there when it's repeated a couple times? It says God does not desire burnt offerings and sacrifices. Doesn't this seem a little strange considering he told them to do it? And they did it for well over 1,000 years. What does it mean then that God doesn't desire those?
I think sometimes it's kind of talk about just, you know, they're doing that kind of as an action, not as a form of repentance or anything. It's just like something they've done. They're doing it more as a tradition. That's what God doesn't want. It's part of it.
Part of it. So that their hearts are not right, basically what you're saying. So they're doing it as an act of tradition. A tradition, though, that God told them explicitly to do.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Right. And the same thing that we could come to church like we're supposed to and go through the motions. Okay. What else? What are some other things? Why does God not desire it? Sure.
And then, God knew he was going to have Jesus die for us on the cross, so he knew all that. Maybe the contrast serves a purpose.
It absolutely does serve a great purpose, because we've been reading over and over about that contrast, and so there was a purpose there. Yep, so that's a part of it too. What's the big reason? Okay. You're getting there, almost. Why was the sacrificial system put in place? To point toward Jesus, okay. But why did it need to point to Jesus? He's the only one powerful enough to do, Greg kind of said it here, to do what? Okay, so if we didn't sin, we wouldn't have to have this whole system, right? And Jesus wouldn't have to die. He wants our obedience, right? That's why we have the commandments. We fail, but that's what we want. That's what he wants. He didn't desire. It's not like he said, "I desire these sacrifices and these offerings just because I like them. I like to see blood on the altar. I like to smell burnt offerings," right? Pretty disgusting. Right? How many of you have smelled burning flesh before, branding cattle or something? It's not pleasant. Greg and Amber have. Okay, he didn't desire that, because what he really desires is our obedience, our worship, our true love of him. Right? So all those other things you said are true as well, but it goes back to a foundational thing, right? Go back to the garden. Why was the first blood shed? To cover their sins. Right? And certainly it was all part of God's plan, but in there, there's that obedience thing. So he hasn't desired those because he wants something better. He wants our obedience. Right? If we did his will as Jesus did, right? It talks about here of Jesus coming to do God's will. If we had done that, then there would be no need for it. So it's not that he desires them. So look at verses 7 and 9. It says, or it talks about this, "Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written to me, to do your will, O God." So that's Jesus saying, I have come to do your will. And verse 9, it's repeated. "Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will." Now, in the midst of this long section of Hebrews, you know, we've got a couple chapters that are kind of covering the same issue of the priesthood and the sacrifices, the new covenant. They're so interrelated. As we read this about him doing the will of God, our minds are immediately drawn to that sacrifice, right? The cross, that, you know, not my will, but thy will be done. But it wasn't just that one act of Jesus that was according to God's will. It was in his entire life. Right? From the day he was born, through that death on the cross, everything he did was according to the will of God. He was living that, you know, we talk about the life that we couldn't live. He's living it on our behalf. And so, Philippians talks about, he was obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross, but he was obedient from the beginning. And so it's not just that, so we need to look at that as well, and think about his whole life being obedient and to Jesus, to God. There's other couple things we want to recognize here. If God takes no delight in the sacrifice of bulls and goats, do you think he took delight in sacrificing his son? It was his good pleasure. It's a hard one, isn't it? And why was it his good pleasure?
It was the only way.
And it was his plan. There was no plan B, was there? Right? There's no other way. That's very clear. So there's this tension here. You know, he doesn't actually desire to have his son die, to have the wrath put upon him. There's no joy in that. It was necessary. Certainly we should honor it, worthy. There's no joy in it, but it was his good pleasure in that it glorifies himself. Right? Because he gets all the glory through that. There's nothing that we're bringing to the table here. Jesus has done it all. And so there is this idea then of it had to be done. There was no other way, and there's some delight in it, but also not the type of joy in that just something purely joyful or anything like that. It's an awful thing, right? Note in verse 5 there, again on the same idea, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says these things," which finishes with "to do your will of God." Again, it points back to just his incarnation, to God taking on human flesh and doing the will of God, being that new Adam from the beginning. Not just at the cross, at every age he perfectly did the will of the Father. And so that's all tied into him being that new Adam, as the Bible talks about. And so Jesus' obedience to God's will, he loved God. He's a perfect Jew. He loved the Father with all his heart, mind, and soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He did all those things as well. So Christ's life is an example to us, and then he's a substitute for us on the cross. So both of those come out of this, of Jesus coming to do the will of God. And in the case of Jesus, those sacrifices and offerings would not have been necessary, right? If it was just, we were all like him. Thoughts or comments? Okay. Verse 7. There's kind of in the NASB, it's in parentheses, there's an aside where he kind of stops mid-talk. He says, "Behold, I have come," and he goes aside. "In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." So there's that aside in the scroll of the book. Now, this is a quote from David in Psalm 40, and it's clearly applied. We've read Psalm 40 before, and we won't go back to it. But I want that to remind us of so many things where the Old Testament scriptures are being applied to Jesus. And Jesus himself called that out. And let's go look at a few of those, because I think it's very important to remind us, because it's important here that the author is pulling that out. So let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4. Luke 4, verse, this is, you know, well-known one. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that's pretty profound, you know, that Jesus is taking that major statement of Isaiah, of all those things that are going to be done, and just the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and it's about him. The fulfillment has happened right there in him. All right, so that's obviously before Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's turn to Luke 24 and look at a few things after his death and resurrection. Luke 24, verse 27. Actually, let's back up to verse 25, verses 25 to 27. So, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Right? So in all the scriptures, he's saying those things are pointing to him. And so again, it's this, thinking back to Hebrews, as it is written of him. And Jesus clearly points out, so before he talks, gets up in the synagogue and says, you know, this has been fulfilled. And then now he's talking after the thing about the fulfillment of what has been written in the Old Testament scriptures about the Christ suffering to enter into his glory. Then moving ahead in the same chapter to verses 44 through 48, Luke 24, 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So again, he's taking the scriptures, the entire Old Testament, that's what he's referring to there, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, he's saying the Old Testament, and opened their minds to understand them, that he was fulfilling all the things that had been written about him. So, now, in verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of what of these things." So what are those things that they were witnesses to? Sorry? Suffering, death, and resurrection. His life. Yeah.
Witnesses that he fulfilled scripture.
Witnesses that he fulfilled scripture. Yeah. And it's important there, you know, so you talked the suffering, the resurrection, the proclaiming of repentance, which he started, you know, the first thing when you read in the Gospels, what he first did is, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So all those things. But it's interesting here that he's tying that. You are witnesses of these things. So they saw all these things happened. But what did he point them to first? He pointed them to the Old Testament scriptures. Right? He's tying it all together. He's not just saying, don't just trust what you've seen and heard from me in your experiences, but look at the writings, right? He starts there, right? He starts them out there. "These are my words that I spoke to you, and that all these things which were written about me had to happen." So he starts like, you should know. God has been working. God has been planning. These are all the prophecies of me, all the things that had to happen. You've witnessed them. So you have confirmation that they have happened now. go out and he sends them out to proclaim those things. So they're already written in the Bible. And so I want to do a kind of an aside here because it's important. That's in a very important concept that a lot of modern critics and academics will like to say that the early church, before the New Testament was completely written and formalized, where they really solidified what the 27 books were going to be, they say, well, that church had nothing to go on. It's just the Wild West, basically. Every man for himself making up their theology because there's nothing written, right? Well, you know, look at your Bible. How much of it did they have? They had 75% of it about, right, before any book of the New Testament was written. So it's just not true to say they had nothing. And Jesus says very specifically, we've read it a couple times, all of the scripture points to me. So you shouldn't be surprised when these people say they witnessed it because it was coming. You should have known it was coming. You know, he scolded the Pharisees for not recognizing it. He held them accountable for that Old Testament. So it's just fundamentally wrong to say that this New Testament church had nothing written down, nothing to guide their doctrine. They had the witnesses of the apostles, of course, which is vitally important, but they also had the Old Testament. So it was grounded, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's grounding it in Scripture. Just like we today, we have more revelation that came, you know, a couple decades after most of it. So we have more revelation written down than they had, but they still had plenty of grounding in the Scripture. It's not that they could go their own way and start making up new things about what the Messiah must be, what it meant for his resurrection. It's all there. I mean, we see it in Hebrews. How much of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament? Right? A ton of it. So, you know, and we think of the Bereans, how they're praised for examining the teachings of Paul and comparing them to the Scriptures. They had a Scripture. They had a norm that they would compare everything to. And so if people want to try to say, look, they, the New Testament and the Christian church just evolved over a couple centuries as they figured things out. Some people say it's a survival of the fittest. There's a bunch of Christianities. They're just duking it out, and eventually one of them survived in about 400 AD. Then you could define what was a true faith. And it's really not historically accurate because the Bible was there. It was grounded in Scripture, and Jesus calls us to that and called them to that as well. So I think that's an important thing. Thoughts or questions? Maybe any other scriptures that come to mind related to that topic? You guys are a talkative bunch again today. That's all right. I don't mind hearing myself talk, so. Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews then. So when we had there in Hebrews chapter 10, when, you know, he says, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. You know, Jesus is this quote here is talking about Jesus doing these things, doing the will of God. But it's not in some sense a new revelation. It's just a fulfillment of the prophecy that was to come. And so it's a little aside here in verse 7. You know, it's just a little aside. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. But there's a lot in there. Right, because this author is writing to these Hebrews, these Jewish people. They know what the scriptures are, and obviously he keeps pointing them to it over and over and over again, saying, look, if you're going to go back to Judaism and leave Christianity behind, you still have to look for all these things, and because it's written of Jesus. If it's not about Jesus, they're still written. You still got to deal with it. So he's really making it, he wants to point them back to the words as well. All right, verses 9 and 10. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the first covenant was based on the law and that sacrificial system. And that's done away with. And it talks about here, it's done away with because Jesus has come and done God's will. By this will, you know, he takes away, verse 9, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, it's tying that in, by this will. That's how he's doing it. And again, this goes back to the comment that Joel made. This was God's will from the beginning. Right? Before the foundations of the world, it was God's plan that evil men would nail Jesus to the cross to fulfill God's purposes. So it was his plan. It was the plan from the beginning, his unchanging plan. It's interesting here, too, in verses 9. You know, then so verse 9, then he said, so that's Jesus, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So there's somebody else's will. There's two wills right there, right? "I have come to do your will." That's the Father's. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What was I going to say? I lost my train of thought. So we have the persons of the triune God working together, right? It's God's, the Father's will. Jesus is coming to do it, and it's his obedience to fulfill that will. And then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit then revealing it to us through the Word that has been preserved for us, and then the working of faith and repentance in us. So all three are active. All three are working in harmony to that. Also in verse 10, we have again, at the end of there, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've seen that a couple times in Hebrews, this phrase that in the NASB is translated once for all. It's one word in the original language. It means one time, on one occasion. It's not, we can't in our mind say once for all people or all the universe or all the world or whatever. It's just one time, one occasion. So just don't want to apply, read something into there that's not there in this particular verses. All right, let's move on to verses 11 through 13. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Okay, we get these contrasts again between the Old Testament priesthood and Jesus. So what are some of the contrasts here? There's a couple of them. Yeah, the obvious one that we've heard now about, I don't know, 30 times now in Hebrews, right? The Old Testament was done over and over and over again, and Jesus did it once. Okay, good. What else? What are the other contrasts? The priest is standing. How is that significant? It means he's not done, and he's not God, right? He can't rest. Yeah, when he goes into the tabernacle, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, you go back and read him the description of it, there's no place for him to sit down. I mean, you think about the buildup. One time a year, you get to go into the Holy of Holies, which to them is the very presence of God. What an awesome thing to do. Don't you think you might like to sit down and enjoy it for a while? You know, you may never get to come back again, right? What an awesome thing. But no, he had work to do, and he's a sinner. And that sacrifice didn't really take away sins, right? That's the other contrast. So he had to get out, right? There's no place for him to rest. That work is not finished. And so, that contrast is the priest stands where Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. That priest can't sit down in what was a shadow of the heavenly things to come. You know, so much lesser than the actual throne room of God. That priest is not allowed to sit down there. But Jesus, being so much greater, he sits down. He's done. He's finished. Right? And kind of in the context of that I just talked about, the other contrast is one of them doesn't take away sins and one of them does. Right? That's pretty important. Right? So a couple verses, the contrasts are striking. And what about verse 13? What's interesting there? What? Jesus has enemies? Yeah, that's one that doesn't get talked about a lot of times these days, does it? Right? Jesus has enemies that he loves so much he's making them a footstool for his feet, right? Try that with your spouse sometime at home. I love you so much, I'm going to use you as a footstool, feel the love, right? This is not, I mean, there's no way to take this to say, look, Jesus just, you know, everybody's going to come to heaven. Jesus just loves them. You know, it all works out at the end. You know, and whatever, all roads lead to God. No, it doesn't. You know, Jesus has clear enemies. And, you know, it's interesting that he comes back to that here because he's talking, you know, so much talk about this better sacrifice, you know. Jesus is a better priesthood. It's for all people in all nations, all groups, right? We've read about that. It's so much better than that Old Testament. But then he just kind of throws this in, it almost seems. You know, taking away sins, take away sins, take away sins. Once for all, it's accomplished, it's finished. And then, oh, enemies that are going to be a footstool, right? There's this clear reminder that it's not everyone. It's not everyone. Jesus does have enemies. And he is not only sat down at the right hand of God in conquering for us our sins and reconciling us to God, but he's also sat down in the judgment that he's going to come back and execute. He is at the throne of God. We know he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And that judgment is, in a sense, done because we know how the judgment is going to be made. We know the conditions of that judgment. You're either in Christ or you're not. And you're either, you know, adopted into God's family or your enemy. There's no gray area there, and there's two distinctions. So it's very, very important and very interesting that he calls that out right here in the midst of this perfecting sacrifice. All right, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If you haven't got it yet, it's one offering, if he hasn't made that clear. And he's perfected for all time. So we have not only the emphasis on the one offering, but the perfect sacrifice that is perfecting us, right? you know, he's perfected, you know, who's perfected? We are, right? We are perfected for that, for all time. And so we have that, this is one of those verses that might suggest that true believers cannot lose their salvation if you're perfected for all time. one way to take that.
Does that also mean that it's covering the sins of the Old Testament saints?
I mean, certainly in the context of here, we know that those have to be covered in this greater context because if the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away the sins, they're either all lost, which makes no sense because in Hebrews 11, he's going to talk about all the heroes of the faith in the past, right? So absolutely it falls into that in that it's once for all time, meaning, yeah, past, present, and future, not just our past, present, future, but the sins before Jesus and the sins after. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right. All right, let's read verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now we have the third member of God, the Holy Spirit, acting. That's very significant here, right? The Spirit is testifying. And then he says, this is a covenant that I will make. You know, you have evidence of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's not a power or a force. It makes no sense in this context that some force testifies and some force makes a covenant, right? It just doesn't work. And so there are those groups that deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and Scripture just denies that. And you also see the divinity of the Holy Spirit here as well. Because the only covenant that, you know, this is a covenant that I will make with them. The Holy Spirit is saying that, you know, through the writing of the Scriptures. I lost my train of thought again. So we've got this now. He's kind of summing up here, reminding us. It's kind of closing a little section here. This new covenant has come. There's been that promise. He's reminding them there was a promise of a new covenant that is coming, and he's going to write the laws on our heart and on our minds. And then most importantly there in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, that's where the great comfort comes. And again, it's just part of that contrast with the Jewish system of going over and over and over again. You don't have to keep going to the altar to make another sacrifice if God is not remembering our sins anymore. And so that's where there's forgiveness in verse 18. So there is true forgiveness, which the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. There's this true forgiveness, so there's no longer any offering for sin. So, he's kind of wrapping up. Yes, Howard. I think it's both of those things. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit uses, it is the, let me back up. It's definitely the Holy Spirit that is doing that act on us, and he uses multiple means to do that. I think there is a Christian conscience. Even a new believer that has very little understanding of the scriptures, or maybe none, right? Maybe they just had somebody witness to them and they've come to that. They're going to have an understanding, a new understanding of what sin is, just from that, from the Holy Spirit changing their nature, that they're being born again and regenerated. But then, of course, we are then strengthened in that understanding through his word. So I think it's both of those, and there's absolutely a good question. I don't know. I haven't looked at that in much detail to see how people understand that. Right. We can't just avoid the word and say, well, God's going to write it on my heart, so I can just, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read the word. It'll just happen magically, kind of thing. Yeah, we don't want to do that. And there's certainly the contrast here. Yeah, just a second. There's certainly a contrast here also of just, again, the reminder, the old laws were written on stone. They were in that inner sanctuary in the Ark of the Covenant. And then, and now they are written on hearts. So, yes. Sure. I don't think that issue. I'm not sure if everybody could hear about that. Let me back up and kind of rephrase so everybody can hear. That every person knows some element of right and wrong, and a big part of that is the Ten Commandments. You know, everybody has some understanding of killing is wrong, stealing is wrong, and those kind of things. So there is. We do all have a conscience in that we're made in the image of God, of some knowledge of right and wrong. It's distorted by the fall, of course, quite greatly, but there is that. This particular passage, I don't think is written to that exactly, because it's talking about this is the covenant that I will make with them. And so that's a covenant with the new believers. So in this context, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. But you're absolutely right. The scriptures do talk about that. I mean, you go to Romans 1, where, the people do these things, these unrighteous things, and it talks about, verse 19, says, but God has made it plain to them. They know that what they're doing is wicked. And they try to suppress that truth. It talks about there as well in Romans 1. So you're absolutely right that is absolutely biblical, that they know that they do wrong. Without being born again, absolutely right. I don't think this particular passage is written to that, but absolutely, that's a biblical idea. Yes. Well, yeah, I think that that absolutely would fall under general revelation. I mean, just like we know there's a God because we see creation, we know that there, we should know that there's a God because we have a knowledge of right and wrong and we fail, right? So we should know, you know, that there are moral laws that we fail at, therefore there must be a moral law giver that we're accountable for, right? Our conscience talks to us. So yeah, I think that is part of a general revelation. And again, that that ongoing us being made in the image of God, there's still some of that there that's not completely lost in the fall. Yeah. Whereas opposed to the special revelation of the Word of God or Jesus incarnate would be the special revelations. Yeah. Good thoughts. All right. Let's go, let's read, no, let's not go yet. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. You know, we just had the, we just read in Hebrews about Jesus sitting down at the throne of God. So we've got this, it kind of, the writer has kind of put us in the mindset of the throne room of God here. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 6. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's just up there. So we have Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, coming into the throne room of God and just being overcome with his uncleanliness, right? Because he's seen God. He's ruined. Woe is me. You know. And then we have now back in Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. You know, think how shocking that is to a Jew, right? They don't. They would never dare to walk into that tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Remember what happened to Aaron's sons when they just offered, you know, strange fire? Dead, right? You know, we read about that in the past. You know, God was not to be trifled with in being obedient and on who and when and how that one person was going to enter the Holy of Holies, right? It's a long list of things he had to do. He had to make sacrifices for him, sacrifices for the tabernacle, sacrifices for the altar. It's all unholy. Do it on the right day. Go in, get out. Don't sit down, right? All those things. And now the author goes, now, therefore, so he's finished up. He's now applying it to our lives. Therefore, we since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's amazing. I mean, we forget that, I think. But it's amazing that we should have confidence to enter the holy place. And not merely that holy place on earth, not the tabernacle, but to enter actually the throne God, room of God, just like Isaiah saw. And of course, that confidence comes from, not from us, because we, like Isaiah, are men of unclean lips, unless we have the blood of Jesus there in verse 9. That's where our confidence comes from, right? Not the blood of Jesus and something else. Not the blood of Jesus and our baptisms or the fact that we've taken communion or baptism. I mean, the blood and our good works or the blood and the quality of our repentance or the blood and that we have perfect faith. I mean, none of those things. It's just by the blood of Jesus, right? All of these last couple chapters about Jesus being the high priest, it doesn't talk about us at all, right? It's what Jesus has done, how he has perfected us. Through that sacrifice. Look at verse 20 again. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So again, we have a contrast. The new way is through the life of Jesus because he has been resurrected and he's there in the throne room. The old way was through the death of the bulls and goats. That's what allowed the high priest to go into the sanctuary. He had to, the blood had to be shed. So there's a contrast again. And we have a comparison here between the flesh of Jesus. And this is kind of a weird one. You have, you know, the veil of the in the tabernacle and or the temple, and that hid the Holy of Holies. It hid the presence of God. And Jesus, being incarnate, it's his flesh that covers his divinity. And so there's kind of that relationship here that he calls out in verse 20, this new and living way. You know, Jesus is incarnate. He's living. And he inaugurated that way for us to enter through the veil, through his life and his death. All right. So I think Greg just went to ring the bell. So as soon as he rings the bell, we'll close with prayer. Beloved Lord God, these are mighty words that we have read today, that we can come into your presence with these prayers, and that you hear them and you invite us and you welcome us is a really staggering thought. And even as we contemplate your holiness, you know, we don't see it the way Isaiah did, and still we take it for granted. And it shows here that we should have confidence. So help us to have that confidence, Lord. Help us to have confidence because Jesus has paid that price, that he has redeemed us, that we have been made right with you. And we ask that you continue to strengthen us in the faith, strengthen us in that assurance, and sanctify us, that the sin that remains just slowly be drawn away from us. And thank you for your word. Thank you for the great love that you continue to show us each and every moment of every day. And we pray again for any that will be here today that don't have that assurance, don't have that covering, that they will come to faith today and have that placed upon them and have that assurance. And be with Greg today as he brings the word to us. In Jesus' name.